I invite you to open your Bibles with me. We turn this morning to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll read the first chapter, Revelation chapter 1. You can find that on page 1406 of your pew Bibles. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to be to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We will look at this passage this morning, especially through the lens of verse 17 through 19, where John, after seeing the vision of Jesus, says, I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades of death. Write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Beloved congregation, before we begin, let me just take 2 minutes just to frame. You may have noticed in the bulletin that both this morning and this afternoon we are going to be focusing on Revelation. In the semi-regular basis on which I supply this pulpit. I had a conversation with Pastor Dibbitt, and we agreed I would do a series of sermons on the seven letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So this morning is sort of an introduction to that. Before I don't intend to spend a lot of time on a lot of background issues, let me make just four comments about the book of Revelation, because it, especially as we look at different sources on the internet and listen to Christian radio, it is probably one of the books of the Bible in which there are the most exegetical issues in terms of how to interpret it. And even within Reformed commentaries, you will find different approaches taken. I am going to adopt the position that many conservative Reformed commentators, that basically the entire book of Revelation is to be viewed as a letter to the churches. The entire book is a letter to the churches. And within the letter, John received on a vision on the island of Patmos, and we'll talk a bit more about that this morning, he basically sees seven visions, and each one of those visions is a complete vision of the church age from the ascension of Christ till the second coming. And so the first vision, which contains the seven letters to the churches, is sort of a comprehensive picture of the church from when Christ ascended into heaven until his second coming. If you look in the various outlines, whether you have a Thompson Chain reference or perhaps a Reformation Study Bible, if you look at the outlines, you'll see seven cycles or seven visions that are referenced. And each tells the same story, but from a different perspective. Now, that's very important because a lot of people come to the book of Revelation and almost want to read it like a Christian horoscope, in which we look through all the images of the book of Revelation and try to figure out exactly where we are in church history and when Christ is going to come again. And it's very easy to be led astray on that. The other thing that's very important to note about the book of Revelation is that it is an inspired conclusion to the canon of Scripture. And we indeed, in Revelation 22, you see the canon being ended, and there's a curse on anyone who adds anything to the words that are written in this book. It's interesting, there are 404 verses in the book of Revelation, and within those 404 verses, there are more than 500 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. More than one per verse. So we ought not to look at Revelation as a book by itself that is sort of this fanciful set of wonderful pictures that can spark our imagination and cause us to sort of try to figure out when Christ is coming again and exactly what these visions mean. But rather we are to step back and to understand it as God's word to the church in the church age. And that indeed is the context and framework within which I intend to walk with you through the first three chapters over the course of the next however long it takes us. The opening verses of the book of Revelation tell us it is the revelation, the unveiling by God through his servant of things that are shortly to come to pass. It's clear instruction for the churches. From the end of the first century, but also to the church in the 21st century. Now, before considering the individual letters that were written to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, this morning we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to start at Patmos. Why Patmos? It's a small island. Probably it's about 60 miles, about 90 kilometers from the port of Ephesus, the last church where John spent significant time. And John is on the island of Patmos in exile. Interesting, Sinclair Ferguson has a sermon on this entitled, Is There Anything to See at Patmos? And in the introduction to that sermon, he tells of he was organizing a tour for going to see the seven churches, and he wanted to go to Patmos as well. And the tourist guy says, but why? There's nothing to see on Patmos. Patmos is an island that basically has a leftover of a volcano, a pile of rocks and hills, about 10 miles wide, 6 miles long. There's nothing there. Well, with God's help this morning, we want to look at what John finds in Patmos, and I think we will find something there that's a foundational promise to the church and a comfort to the church throughout the age. So let's consider this morning together Revelations 1 under the theme, The Exalted Christ Sends Letters to His Churches. First of all, we see a majestic introduction. Secondly, we see it in the context of worship. And thirdly, we see it with the promise of His presence. As I said, verses 1 through 8 is basically a prologue and a greeting. And the vision really starts at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of Patmos. John introduces himself as our companion in tribulation. And with that introduction, he sets the frame for what the church ought to expect in the church age. The church, throughout the church age, all of Scripture teaches us, is not an organization that is expected to be something that has great earthly glory or that is well received. John is our companion in tribulation. At this point, John is probably somewhere in his mid to late 80s, if not early 90s. He's the only living apostle left. All of the other disciples have been martyred for the gospel's sake. In the year 51 A.D., the emperor Domitian came to the throne, and he became the emperor in 81, and shortly after, he exiled John to the island of Patmos. Now, as it's a barren island, I already mentioned that, mostly volcanic and rocky, there's not a lot on that island. Now, the picture that's painted for us in Revelation 1 is that John is alone on this island. And as he says, he was alone on the Lord's day. So he obviously was conscious of time. I imagine him to be on that side of the island on the beach looking towards the direction where 60 miles, 90 kilometers away was the church of Ephesus, which we will consider this afternoon. The church in which he ministered for almost 3 years. The church that perhaps represents the height or the apex of the New Testament church. But when we meet John in our text, he sees a remarkable, he's in the Lord's day, deep in thought, and all of a sudden he has this vision. He hears this voice and he says, I was afraid. He hears the voice and he turns and sees Christ in his vision. It's very clear. He knows immediately it is Christ. He was in the spirit. He heard the voice, a loud voice like a trumpet. And I turned and to see the voice that spoke with me. And it was one. And then we have the remarkable vision that's outlined there in terms of that picture of Christ. Now, the crucifixion on Calvary and Christ's resurrection was probably about 60 years earlier. So it's been quite some time since John's heard Christ's voice. There's no question in his mind that this is Christ. And he hears the voice, we read in verse 10, like a trumpet, something startling. There's a regal, heavenly announcement about to be made. And he sees the Son of Man in the midst of seven candlesticks. It's a reference to the Old Testament sanctuary. The number seven in Revelation comes over and over again as a symbol of completeness. He references himself as the Son of Man. It's a name that Jesus used many times in reference to himself. It's also what Daniel saw in his vision in Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And there it's used with reference to the Messiah as the ruler of the universe. When we look at the picture, we see a robe with a sash, white hair, flaming eyes, seven stars in his hand, like a sword coming out of his mouth. And John looks at this picture and he's overwhelmed by the frightening and awe-inspiring sight. And we read he fell down as if he were dead. It's telling to note that of the many descriptions we have of Christ here, in each of the seven letters that we will study, we will notice that one or other of these features is referenced in the introduction of those letters. So this is a theme that is being pulled through here in terms of the continuity. It's also interesting to note that the sword, in metaphorical terms, typically refers to the prophetic office. The word of God cuts sharper than any two-edged sword. The long robe and the sash are a reference to Old Testament passages which remind us of the priestly office. And we have feet of bronze and the sun shining brightly, which are references to kingly majesty. So Christ comes to John as prophet, priest, and king of the earth, of the church. And John's afraid. It wasn't always natural for man to be afraid when he met God. Adam in the Garden of Eden was not afraid before the fall. We read in the book of Genesis that after God made Adam, Adam carried out his task, in the cool of the evening God would come. And they would have fellowship, they would commune together. We don't read of any fear there. And in heaven, there will be no fear at the presence of God. But between the fall and the new heaven and the new earth, fear is natural to man when we come since the fall. Whenever God comes with his presence, our first instinct, our natural instinct, as it were, is to run from him, to hide. We were created for communion. We were created to run towards him. The effect of sin is the opposite. It makes us run away from him. Fall creates a distance, and we run in fear from him. Someone says, wait a minute. This is John we're talking about here. Isn't he a child of God? Shouldn't he know better? Yes. But seeing God still reminds John of a sinful condition, and fear remains a natural response. When children of God realize who they are and who God is, fear is real. We see this with Abraham, with Job, with Moses, with Elijah, with Isaiah, with Daniel. Isaiah sees the Lord in that vision in Isaiah 6, and he says, woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Indeed, the fear of the believer indeed is real fear. It causes the believer to be afraid, but it is different than the fear of despair. Now you say, wait a minute, where do you get that from the text? Verse 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, there is a difference between the fear that drives us to Jesus' feet and the fear that drives us away from Jesus. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said to them, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus. He says, I'm here. And he said it with such a majesty and authority that what do we read? John 18:6. The soldiers fell backwards and fell to the ground. When Christ's enemies come face to face with Christ, they fall backwards out of fear. They fall away from him. But when his friends come and see Jesus, they fall forwards. They fall like John does at his feet. Even though they're deeply conscious of their sinfulness and unworthiness, God's children don't run away, but run to the Lord. And it's such a place the Lord reveals his grace to them. And we see this with John also. Yes, the apostle has fallen down as dead, but he fell down at the feet of the living Lord. And that's a good place to be. Because it's there that good things are experienced. And so we see in the second place, not only did John see Jesus introduce himself with a majestic introduction, it was also in the context of worship. Because what is worship, really? Is it not this, an encounter, a meeting with God? And here is the picture that we have given to us by Christ himself. He's instructing John to write these things down for the blessings, for the benefit of the church throughout the age. It's as if he's saying, I know, church, that you are going to be afraid. But when you are afraid at the feet of Jesus, when you've fallen at the feet of Jesus, when you're ready to listen to his word in a posture of worship, then indeed I will meet with you and listen, I have some words to say to you. Worship is an encounter with God. But there's a magnificent picture. John recognizes Jesus when he's at his feet. As John falls down, what do we read in verse 17? I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am he. It's not the foot of brass that crushes John, but tender hands, nail-pierced hands, the same hands that doubting Thomas was invited to touch, reached down to John and reminded him of Christ's love for him. Yes, even as the first word is spoken, the tender hand of God's touch is on John. And the words are there, fear not. Really? Should John not be afraid? Let's look at the picture. Here he is on an island in the middle of the Aegean Sea. Way too far to swim. An old man. All the other apostles have died. Most of them martyred. He's exiled. He's not able to preach or lead the church. The Roman authorities are enforcing the culture of emperor worship. There's no room for Christianity in that culture. As we're about to see, not all is well in the churches either. There's doctrinal confusion. They're leaving their first loves. John's lying on the ground, frightened. Doesn't he have a reason to? Well, objectively speaking, humanly speaking, it would seem that there is every reason to be afraid. It seems the church is losing. But the word that God gives to his church in such a situation is this, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that was living and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. The only way that the fear not is believable is if we consider who is saying it. If we look at the circumstances without considering the person from whom these words come, it makes no sense. We would say, John, you have every reason to be afraid. The leadership of the church is in exile. The problems of the church need leadership. The world is against it. It's not going to survive. And Jesus comes to John in such a situation. shows his majesty and puts his right hand on his shoulder and says, "Do not be afraid. I am he. I'm your friend. I'm not your enemy." Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 8, says, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" Isn't it true that so often we think of God coming to his church as a policeman checking up? He doesn't come that way. He comes as a friend. In many ways, we should think God coming, Christ coming to check up on his church, so to speak, not as a policeman, but as a gardener. Coming to check in, to cultivate. Oh yes, there is pruning involved, and as we work our way through these letters, we're going to see some painful mirrors held up before the church in terms of some of her shortcomings. But these are letters of love from Christ to his church. And isn't this a message we need to hear, both collectively as a church, but also individually? You see, John's a leader, but he's also an individual. He's a believer, and we can only imagine the personal struggles and challenges he was facing while he was alone on Patmos. Yes, I imagine him thinking to Ephesus and to the other churches and the problems that were there and feeling so helpless to do anything about them. But I also wonder what John was thinking, having dedicated his entire life to the service of Christ. And 60 years earlier, seeing Christ ascend to heaven. And yes, seeing progress, but now, even before his life is over, there he is alone on an island, having to forage for his survival. And wondering, as when I die, what's going to happen next. You see, sometimes a child of God can see it and confess faith in the person of God, even in spite of the consequences. And John did that. He didn't have to be on the island of Patmos. He could have renounced his faith. Many did in that era, but John didn't. But we don't hear a soliloquy or great words from John here. All we see him is falling at Jesus' feet. And when he is there, he hears the comforting hand and voice of God, who steps in and reminds him, "John, I am the Eternal One. And I am in control. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I'm the one who died, and I live forevermore, and I have the keys over death and hell. Therefore, go and write these things. Because of who I am, I have a message for the church." And praise God, here we are 2,000 years later. Let's be honest, does the church look that different than it did in John's day? The book of Revelation reminds us that this is the church age. This will be the characteristic of the church throughout. We should not expect the church to be on top of the social heap. John's our brother in tribulation. And it's to a church in tribulation that God says, instructs John, that Christ instructs John and says, "I need you to write some things down for them. There's some things they need to know." It's when John is in a posture of worship, listening to the word of God, that he receives the comfort of God's presence, but also the instruction of his word. And the letters will be honest, but they're given in the context of love. How did you come to worship this morning? Did you come like John, ready to adore your God, to confess your sin, to hear his assurance of pardon and promise of his presence? Or did you come with your own calculations of sin? You see, Satan wants to keep us from this posture of confession. I was working on this sermon. I was reminded of a story that Martin Luther told. I looked it up. It's in a letter to Philip Melanchthon written May the 24th, 1521. Some of you will be familiar with this story. Luther recounts, and we trust it's true because he wrote this in his letter to his friend. He was in exile at the Wartburg Castle for his own protection. You'll remember if you know the story. And he was translating the Bible into German. And he was alone for an extended period of time. And he went through significant spiritual trials during that time. In the letter, he recounts an experience in which he felt that Satan was in front of him and was accusing him of all of his sins. He tells of seeing Satan have this long scroll and reading sin after sin after sin, one by one, and mocking Luther and saying, "There's no way God will save you." Luther writhed in spiritual agony. And then he jumped up and cried, and here are his words. "It's all true, Satan. Many more sins I have committed in my life which are known to God, only that you don't know about. But write this on the bottom of your scroll. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." And then Luther says he grabbed the inkwell from his table and he threw it at the wall. It's reported that to this day you can go to the Wartburg Castle and see the ink blot, which is a testimony to Luther's confession that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus had died for his sin. Are you afraid this morning? Afraid that perhaps your sins are too much for God to heal, to forgive? I come to you this morning with the gospel that the Jesus who came to John has the power over sin, over death, over hell. Why? Because he died and he rose again. And it's real history. And there is a real salvation being offered freely, even today. Well, we had a majestic introduction to Christ, and we saw John in a posture of worship, hearing the comforting word of God. We see an exalted Christ then not abandoning his church, not abandoning his servant. No, he finds John even when John thinks he's all alone and no one can reach him on this island. He's never away from God's presence. And so we see in our final point that he's left with John and the church are left with the promise of his presence. "Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." John, yes, you are 90. You have lived a faithful life and you will die. But I am alive forevermore. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's interesting in Hebrews 13:5, where we have the phrase, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's interesting in the Greek, the emphasis, if we would literally translate Hebrews 13:5, it has four emphatic negatives. "I will never, ever leave you, nor never, ever, ever forsake you." It's a very unusual construction, meant to put the emphasis on, this is certain. We can be confident of it. In the New King James, here it says, "I am he who lives and was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Amen." You'll find that just in the King James, the New King James. Many of the modern variations omit it. Whether or not you accept the scholarly arguments for its inclusion or not, it fits here. It's an emphasis. Let it even be so. We can trust this. And so when we face fears, what better reminder is there than that the Lord is with us? Oh, what a comfort there is to the church. Christ has not forgotten her. And Christ has promised not to forget her. And the comfort to the church is not just who Christ is. It's also what he has done. He has the keys of hell and of death. And since the fall, death and its consequences are real and shape our everyday existence. But Christ has dominion over death. He has authority over death. And therefore we can overcome. And thus Christ's resurrection promise to God and to us who believe puts a sun in our sky that will never set. A light on our face that can handle the ravages of death so we can look past the glory that lies beyond. This is the context for the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches. Verse 19, write therefore, repeats in verse 11, write to the seven churches. Write about the past, write what you have seen. Write about this vision, remind the church that Christ is with her. Write about the present, what is an honest assessment of the church with her warts, with her brokenness, also with her good deeds. Write about the future, what's going to take place after these things. Between now and Christ's second coming, but then ultimately when he comes again and his people will live perfectly with him. The chapter concludes in verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, most interpret angels as a reference to pastors and lampstands as churches. If you're doing some work on commentaries or sermons on this, and I listen to several sermons, even on sermon audio, where all the emphasis seems to be on the message to the pastors and leaving the ordinary members of the church outside of the picture, which I think is a concerning interpretation. I think the intention here is clear. The purpose of the letters are encouragement. It basically, Jesus is saying to John, you have just experienced this vision. Let me make you very clear what this is all about. I want you to write it down and to pass it along. And I'm going to give more details to each of these seven churches. So in conclusion, we began by reading Revelation 1 this morning. And as we read it together in congregational reading, I don't know what went through your mind. What did you see as we read there? Did you see an old man on a rocky island? Perhaps your imagination is more vivid than mine and you could put all the pictures and have some man that didn't quite look like a man. But we knew from the text that it was John. Maybe we look at it, if we only look at it with human lives, and we say, good for John. Glad that he had a wonderful vision in his old age. But ultimately, with human eyes, the travel agent's right. There's nothing to see at Patmos. But I trust as we leave our worship this morning, the picture has changed somewhat. Because this isn't the picture of defeat. This is the picture of victory. The exalted Christ comes in majesty to his churches. He comes to his servant and he tells him, write letters to the churches. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. I'm dead and I'm now alive and I'm the victor over death and hell. We're in the church age. And I have a love letter for the church promising victory. O Providence Free Reformed Church who came to worship this morning, let's pray that we similarly may come together as a congregation as we look in the mirror of God's Word. And each of us individually leave worship with a sense of God's nearness and the certainty of his promise. And so I leave you with three thoughts or questions in conclusion. Have you, like John, seen the majesty of Christ? When Christ comes, do you fall forward at his feet in worship, knowing that his right hand of comfort is promised to your shoulder and say, fear not? Or do you have no relationship with him and so, like the soldiers, have to fall backwards in fear of his holiness? Christ comes to you again this morning, freely offering his grace to all who ask of him. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Secondly, are there some here this morning who came burdened by life's challenges? Perhaps like John in exile on the Lord's Day, you're looking towards the mainland and longing for the better days when John was ministering in the thriving church of Ephesus. Be comforted this morning. God has not forgotten you. The victorious Christ comes this morning to remind you that things are not as they first appear. You read the news. We look in everyday life. It may seem that the church at large, and perhaps you in your own spiritual life, sometimes seem to be losing. Fear not. I am he that overcame death and hell. I'm alive forevermore, and I'll be with you. And finally, Church of Jesus Christ, your Master says to you, fear not. I'm with you till the end of the age. It's not a promise for an easy life, for a life free of worry. The vision isn't over. We're going to get specific instructions and rebuke, at times with very strong language. No, this is not the easy road, but it is the blessed road. The letters that John wrote to the seven churches, if you look at the order of the churches starting in Ephesus through Smyrna, it's the order on which, if you were a postman delivering letters, they're all written in geographic order. And the intention is that a messenger will take this letter that John has written and will bring it to the churches, and that all of it will be read in all of the churches. Because you see, the road to victory ultimately does not just lead from Patmos to Ephesus and then through Smyrna and then through the seven churches till we come to Laodicea. But it ultimately leads to the New Jerusalem, where Christ's church will be perfectly gathered. Well, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when in the new earth, or the new heaven, his saints will come with the crown and they will fall forward before him and cast their crowns in worship. But first, let's hear the Lord's parting greeting. We read in the book of Numbers that God said to Moses, speak to Aaron, to his sons, saying, this is the way you will bless the children of Israel. You will say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.